11 tonight, Revelation chapter number 11. We won't ask you to stand, but we do ask you to read along in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we're going to make our way down the chapter as we have been doing, Revelation chapter number 11. Just to give you a heads up, this chapter can be divided into two sections, and we want to look tonight at the two witnesses and the seventh seal. The two witnesses and the seventh seal. To be honest, there's no way we could include everything tonight that we want to. I hope to cover everything, at least partially, but we'll probably look mainly in the first half of the chapter tonight at the two witnesses, all right? Revelation chapter number 11, verse number 1, John says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have, notice this word, finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 42 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Notice verse 19, we'll be done. And the temple of God was opened, where? In heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, his covenant. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. I want to preach on this thought tonight, the two witnesses and the seventh seal. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what we've read. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd give us unction from the Holy One to preach it. I pray you'd give us wisdom from the Holy Spirit to teach it. Lord, I pray you'd help us and enlighten our eyes to understand it and apply it. and then obey it and live it in our lives. Lord, everything that you've said here was given for our learning and understanding. So, Lord, we pray you'd help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for reading that great length of Scripture with me. As I've said tonight in Revelation 11, if you're taking notes, you can divide this chapter into two halves. In verse number 1 through verse number 14, we find the teaching of the two witnesses. It's all about the two witnesses. And then a clearer division, verse 15 through verse 19, we find the seventh and the final trumpet judgment that will be blown. Now, remember where we were last week. If you're here, last week we were in Revelation chapter number 10. Do you remember talking about God's great parentheses inside the book of Revelation? Say amen if you remember a little bit about that. Amen. The parentheses in Revelation chapter number 7 and in Revelation chapter 10 and 11 is when God pauses the story of Revelation and he then gives us some information vital to Revelation, right? And remember in chapter 7, God paused between the sixth seal and the seventh, and he told us about the 144,000 Jews and the great multitude of Gentiles that got saved. Why? He paused to tell us that because it was important for us to know that. And so in Revelation chapter 10, God paused Revelation in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And do you remember last week we saw the strong angel come down from heaven, which I believe is Jesus Christ, and we saw him making that proclamation upon earth. Well, that parenthesis continued into chapter 11. In other words, these two witnesses that we're reading about, they are still inside of this parenthesis here. And then we see the ending of the parenthesis in whenever that seventh trumpet blows. So after the sixth trumpet, God pauses, right? He shows us the strong angel, then he shows us the two witnesses, and then he unpauses, if you will. Does that make sense? We see we're still in the middle of this pause. In chapter 10, we see the first half of the pause. Chapter 11, we see the second half and the ending of the pause. Like I said, most likely tonight we'll be looking mainly at these two witnesses. But remember, a parenthesis is given to give us vital information. If we didn't need to know it, God would not pause it to give it to us. So I want you to remember, as we read about these two witnesses, they are given as vital information for the story. In other words, God wants us to know about these two witnesses. Why? Let me start by saying why. There are no doubt many reasons why that we need to know about these two witnesses in Revelation 11. I believe the most important reason that God tells us about them is God is trying to get across a simple yet a powerful point inside the book of Revelation. God wants us to understand in this book that God will never, ever, ever be without his witnesses. God wants us to understand that no matter what time in history, no matter what dispensation in history, God will have some men or even a single man that will be a witness and a messenger on God's behalf. As we've already said in Revelation 7, God showed us that he will have 144,000 men that will be his witnesses upon earth, and they'll preach the gospel. But you need to understand that before there will ever be 144,000, first, there will be only two. I believe this, and we're going to hopefully look at this tonight, but I believe that the 144,000 men, they will witness during the second half of the tribulation. But these two witnesses, right here in Revelation 11, they will witness before the 144,000 in the first half of the tribulation. Friend, when we read this, I want you to keep this in mind. Do not be mistaken. God has always, always had a witness on earth. Where God has men, he will have a preacher, and God will always give men a chance to repent while they are on earth. And even in God's judgment, his mercy will be extended. So that's what we're seeing tonight. Let's look closer at these two witnesses. Before we look in the chapter, let's look at this. Let's go ahead and talk about this. the identity of these two witnesses. Let's talk about their identity. Anytime that these witnesses are studied on, many times when they're talked about or when they're taught about, usually the main focus of the conversation is, who are they, right? Has anybody ever had somebody ask that or talk about that, or you've wondered that? Who are these two witnesses? Let me give you a few things, some different opinions, suggestions. We'll keep moving tonight. Number one, many people believe, and I'm inclined to believe myself, that one of these men could very well be the prophet by the name of Elijah. Now you say, where in the world do you get that? Where do you get Elijah? Nowhere is his name mentioned in this text, and you would be correct. You say, why do they believe Elijah? Write this down in your notes if you're taking notes. Malachi chapter number 4 and verse 5. Malachi chapter number 4 and verse 5. Here's what Malachi had to say. Malachi said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the what? Great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that gives us a clue right there, doesn't it? Remember, the day of the Lord has to do with his day of wrath, the day especially tied to his second coming. Now, many people say, well, that prophecy's about John the Baptist. Write this down in your Bibles, John chapter number 1, verse 21. We know that John came before Jesus Christ, and it says that John came in the spirit and the power of who? Elijah. You remember that? If you've studied in the book of the Gospels, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the disciples asked Jesus, they said, our Pharisees say that Elias must first come before you could come. Is that right? In John chapter number 1, verse 21, John said this, the Pharisees asked him, they said, art thou Elias or Elijah? And he saith, what he say? I am not. They said, art thou a prophet? That prophet, he answered, no. And then I want you to write this down, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Whenever the disciples asked Jesus, they said that Elijah must first come. He said, Elijah has come. He said, if you will receive his message, then he is Elijah unto you. Now, don't get lost in the fuzziness here. Here's what he's saying, and write this one more down. Matthew 17, verse number 12. Let me sum this up for you, and you can go back and read these references. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was in type, if you will, a type of Elijah coming before Jesus. And Jesus said that if you'll receive his message, then he is Elijah unto you. But we know from Matthew 17, Jesus said that they knew him not. They would have nothing to do with this message. If they would have believed John, they would have repented. They would not have crucified Christ, right? So if they would have believed John, he would have fulfilled Malachi chapter 4. He would have been their Elijah. And I believe that the kingdom of God would have been ushered in then. The problem is they didn't believe John, did they? They didn't accept his message, and so he was not Elijah unto them. What am I getting at? I'm saying Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 still stands to be fulfilled. Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I hope that doesn't confuse you. Friend, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but it says that Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's why many believe that Elijah could be this man. Let me say, here's another reason, because many people believe this also, because Elijah never died. Elijah was raptured up, and so they believe he was raptured up for this, maybe the specific purpose that God would bring him back to witness. And wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Many people also believe that because it talks about how they will have power to bring a great drought during the 3.5 years that they preach. Remember, Elijah did that. He brought a great drought for 3.5 years. It says they'll be able to shoot fire out of their mouths upon their enemies. Elijah was the one that prayed fire down. So there's some similarities there. It could be Elijah. To be honest with you, we don't know. Let me say this that many people maybe hasn't said. It could be somebody else entirely, just like John, who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, just like John did. And if they believe him, then he will be Elias unto them. Does that make sense? It could be Elijah. It could be somebody in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, let's just say it's Elijah. Let me give you a second suggestion. If the one is Elijah, what about the other? Be honest with you, we don't know. Some people suggest Enoch because Enoch was also raptured up, right? Maybe it could be Enoch and Elijah. Enoch, he prophesied in Jude, it says that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Wouldn't it be amazing if Enoch was that man? But we don't know. Some people, and a great suggestion is Moses could be the other man. They say this because you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration that Elijah and Moses ministered unto Jesus. It could be Moses. Notice this, that it talks about they'll have power not just to bring drought, but also have power to bring plagues. The waters will turn to blood, Revelation 11:6. And that is similar to the plagues of Egypt that Moses brought. You remember that? They say it could be Moses. It could be a Moses and Elijah, and it could be. Moses would represent the law, and Elijah would represent the prophets. It could be that. Let me say this, and we'll keep moving. Friend, the truth is we don't know who it is. If God wanted us to know, he would have just told us their names. But God doesn't tell us their names because truthfully and reverently, it does not matter who they are. Friend, in case you miss it, friend, it's never mattered who God's witnesses are. What matters is who we witness to people about. It's not who we are. It's not our identity. It's not our personality. It's not about who stands behind this pulpit. Friend, it's all about Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who they'll be. I can guarantee you this. They will preach what God gives them to preach. And they'll tell the world about Christ. And they will not stop. And they will not be stopped until they will have finished their testimony. Is that fair enough tonight? Their identity. Let's look, number one, at the location of their ministry. Look in verse 1 and 2. Look in verse 1 and 2. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure. Measure what? The temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, the outer court, leave out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Notice this, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Before God specifically shows John these two witnesses, he first shows him the location in which they will minister. He said he brought him there to the temple. He said, I want you to measure this temple. Now notice this. It says it was in the holy city. Where's that? Jerusalem, right? Where is it at? Jerusalem. Now, understand, this is not a spiritual temple because he measured it. It's got dimensions physically. Not only this, it's not in heaven. It's not even in the New Jerusalem. This is a holy temple. This is a temple upon earth. Why? Because it will be tread underfoot for 42 months. If this was a temple in heaven, then no man would be treading it underfoot. This is a literal temple. Now, here's the important part about this. There is no temple right now, is there? What this is, in verse 1 and 2, is a prophecy that there will be another temple built. The last temple that the Jews ever had was destroyed in A.D. 68. It was destroyed 30 years after they crucified Christ. John wrote the book of Revelation around A.D. 90. He wrote Revelation nearly 30 years after their temple was destroyed. This was not the temple then, and there is no temple now, which means that John is prophesying here that there will be another temple built. And this temple is going to be destroyed again, just like they have been through the years. But before it is destroyed, before it's tread underfoot, it will be the location of the ministry of these two witnesses. You say, that's crazy. Can I just read to you a few things here from an article that I've read? I don't want to bore you tonight. This may be a little more teaching, but I think it's important you understand this. We've seen a great fulfillment of prophecy even in the past century. We've seen the Jews reunite in their homeland under the Zionist movement and the Zionist Act. I read a book on Revelation written by a man by the name of Clarence Larkin. Anybody read after Clarence Larkin or heard of him? Clarence Larkin wrote about Revelation in 1917. There was no homeland of Israel then. And even since then, the Jews have returned, but they haven't stopped there. the Jews are yearning and waiting to rebuild their temple. Why? Now remember, the Jews, they've missed the Messiah, haven't they? They've missed Christ. Right now their eyes are blinded and they've been made ignorant. They are still looking for a Messiah. And the Jews believe that they must first rebuild their temple before the Messiah can ever come. So to them, the faster they rebuild the temple, the faster the Messiah will come. And friend, it is true that the Messiah will come, but not before the Antichrist comes. And this temple must be rebuilt, but not for Jesus, but actually for the Antichrist. I'm going to read you an article from a website called The Jewish Voice. The writer of this article, his name is Dr. Randall Price. Just listen, please, bear with me. Let me read you what he says. He said, since 1987, when the temple movement began preparations for the rebuilding of the third temple, he said efforts to see this become a reality in the 21st century have slowly been progressing. Now, what century are we in? We're talking about the 21st century. He said that is a reality. He goes on in this article. Dr. Price mentions a man by the name of Gershon Solomon. He is the director of an organization called Temple Mount Faithful. This organization is already producing various temple-related utensils. Dr. Price also mentions the Temple Institute, and I quote, he says, the Temple Institute has produced all the ritual vessels necessary for the function of the temple and works to train priests for this future work. They're already training priests for this work. Let me say this. This is in quotes. The Sanhedrin. Did you know the Jews have a Sanhedrin? You know the one in the Bible that we talk about? They have that today. The Sanhedrin has taken necessary steps for reinstating future temple service. One project of the group has been the planting of the biblical temple forest, which will serve the agricultural needs of the third temple. You remember, if you've ever studied about the forest of Lebanon and Solomon and all this, they have planted that forest again. He goes on to say, the Sanhedrin and the temple movement also hold reenactments of temple ceremonies for the training of those who are from the priestly class known as Kohanim. The training involves special schooling on the duties of the priests, the use of ritual vessels created for use in the third temple, and listen, they practice on a newly constructed altar of burnt offering. They've already made the altar of burnt offering. Notice this. He said this altar is unique because it was designed to be disassembled quickly and quickly reassembled in its proper location. They said, we got it ready. All we got to do is disassemble it, pack it up, put it in there when it's ready. He says this, when the time is right, it will be reassembled on the mount in the temple, enabling the sacrificial service to be resumed without delay. I'm going to read you. This is how he closes the article. He said, while the temple movement continues to prepare for the rebuilding of the temple, most understand that some political action must take place to reverse the present situation of the control of the mount by the Muslims in order to allow for Jewish access. Let me sum that up very quickly. The Jews have everything ready for the temple except the temple. That's essentially what he's saying. They have the utensils, they have the altar, they're breeding the red heifer, they have the forest of Lebanon, they have all these things ready and being made. They're missing a temple. There's a problem. It must be on the Temple Mount, and there's a big, fat Muslim mosque sitting there called the Dome of the Rock. Anybody ever heard or seen the pictures of the Dome of the Rock? The Muslims won't let them up there. They can't build their temple. And this man even says, we're waiting on political action to allow us to do that. In other words, we're waiting on the right man that will come along and either stand up to the Muslims or make peace with the Muslims and allow us to build this temple. In other words, let me say this. The temple is very, very, very close to being built even in our lifetime. I don't know if the temple will be built in the beginning of the tribulation. It could be built before the tribulation. There's nothing that says it doesn't have to be. But I do know this. There will be a temple that will be put there. Notice this. This is worth looking at. He said the outer court of the temple, don't measure it. It's given to the Gentiles. Some men have measured it out, architects and different men that I've read after. They say that if he were to make peace with the Muslims, there is enough room on that mount to have the Dome of the Rock and to have the temple if you leave out the outer court, if you give it to the Gentiles. I don't know that that's what that means. Friend, we won't know until we get to heaven. But friend, I can tell you this, that we are very, very close to seeing this prophecy fulfilled in our lifetimes. And here's the thing. They're going to have this temple built. They're going to be making sacrifices, which will mean nothing because Jesus has already made the perfect sacrifice. But friend, there's going to be a day whenever the Antichrist will march into this temple in the middle of the 7 years. He'll make the abomination of desolation, announce himself to be God, and we know that temple will be destroyed. But before it does, there's going to be two witnesses. And they're going to be right there in the holy city in Jerusalem outside of this temple. And they're going to be preaching all about Jesus, the one that the Jews hate right now, the one that the Jews have missed, the one that the world has missed, the one that was crucified and mocked. And they'll have this temple here. They'll have their Messiah. And all the while, these two witnesses will preach Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. There is none other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. What a thorn in the flesh of the devil to have these two men preaching here. Notice number two, the length of their ministry. We see the location of their ministry, the temple. But then we see the length of their ministry. As we've already said, 3.5 years, 1,200 threescore days, 60 days. That equals 3.5 prophetic years. They will prophesy in the first half of the tribulation. Number three, trying to move quickly. Number one, the location. Number two, the length of their ministry. Number three, the lamenting of their ministry. He said in verse 3 that they'll be clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is always a type of mourning and soberness and sadness and lamenting. They'll be as Jeremiah was, the lamenting prophet. They'll be preaching there in all seriousness and sincerity. Notice number 4, the light of their ministry. Look in verse 4. Notice the light of their ministry. He said, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. What does that mean? I don't want to spend all tonight on it. We very well could. And just to be honest with you, I don't understand the depths of the riches of this verse. There's a whole lot more in this verse that even I haven't looked at, don't know about, and we probably never will. But friend, I can say this. He compares them to two olive trees and to two lampstands. The olive tree might be one of the most significant trees in the Word of God. The olive tree is a very common tree in Israel. It is a very slow-growing tree. It takes it years to reach its full potential. It can live to be up to hundreds and hundreds of years old. And a friend, of course, it bears olives. Friend, especially in Bible times, the olive tree was an essential source for food, for lamp oil, for medicine, for anointing oil, and for sacrificial oil. And friend, even today, the olive tree and the olive branch is still very significant in our society. You can look on our coins and our dimes and our quarters. You can look in the American history and find the olive branch representing peace and tranquility. In the Bible, it also represents reconciliation with God. Peace is made, and they will be as two olive trees. The olive tree also, of course, brings out the oil that they used to burn the fire inside of the tabernacle and the temple. So I think that all of these things represent their ministry. They'll be as two olive trees there. I see that they'll have the Holy Spirit upon them. They'll have his anointing oil on them. Not only this, but they'll be preaching reconciliation for sins through Jesus Christ. And friend, the tribulation will be the worst time in the world, will it not? There will be no peace. There'll be a fake peace, but then all of war will break out. But all the while, these witnesses will stand as two olive trees preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Make ye ready the way of the Lord. You know something about an olive tree that's significant is how much it can withstand. You know, the first mention of an olive tree is there in the book of Genesis chapter 7, 8, whenever he sends out the dove. And what does it bring back? An olive branch. Yes, that means peace. That means the waters were residing. But you know what that also implies? There was a great big old olive tree. And when the waters broke forth, when the rain came down, when the earth was flooded for hundreds of days, however long it was, even then that dove was able to fly out and find that olive tree with a bud on that olive tree, still bringing forth life, still planted like a tree by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. Even the judgment of the entire world could not stop that olive tree from bringing forth its fruit in Genesis chapter number 6. Is that right or wrong? But even in the very last book of the Bible, we find these two witnesses as olive trees. They're experiencing not the flood, but they're going through the tribulation, literally. Their ministry will be there. But friend, it doesn't matter who comes against them. It doesn't matter who tries to kill them. They said, if any man come against them, he must in this manner be killed. They'll be spared until they finish their testimony. They will be as an olive tree that can withstand. Friend, if you want to withstand the troubles and trials of this life, you're not going to do it alone without Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost as an olive tree. Friend, we need that upon our lives. They're olive trees. Not only are they olive trees, but they're lampstands. I think we all understand that the church right now is a lampstand. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. We're not to hide our light under a bushel. We're to let it shine. Friend, at this time the church will be taken up, but there will be these two. They'll hold up the lamp. They'll hold up the light of Christ. Then after them, God will give it out 144,000 lampstands to 144,000 sealed Jews, and they'll hold up the light. Friend, there's never been a time when the light of Christ has not been lifted up. They'll be as two olive trees. That, I believe, shows the Holy Spirit on them. But also two lampstands. That shows Jesus Christ that they're holding up. I see this, their light of their ministry. Then let me say this. Look at the leaving of their ministry. Verse number 7, the leaving of their ministry. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Do you remember there in Daniel, we talked about how he'll make a covenant of peace for 7 years. And in the midst of that week is whenever he's going to turn his heart against the covenant, the holy covenant and all this. And then he's going to make war with the saints. And it even says he will overcome them. Do you remember that? I believe whenever he does this, these two will be his first that he'll go after. I believe that. He says he'll make war with them and overcome them and kill them. We see their execution. Notice their execution. You know what I love? He didn't get to touch them until their testimony was finished. I'm not saying the devil can't even cause us physical harm here. I'm just saying he's not going to do it if God don't want him to do it. And friend, if God's not done with you, then you're not done. Whether you like it or not, friend, there's nothing the devil can do about it. But he does execute them. Verse number 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem, the location. They'll be killed there. They won't even bury them. The world will hate these men. These men and their testimony will be shunned by the world. And when the beast, the Antichrist, kills them, they won't even bury them. They'll lay them out there in the streets to let their bodies rot and grow into corruption. Verse number 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies And it says 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. How's the whole world going to see them? Probably John asked that whenever he got it. It's very easy to see how that could be today. All we got to do is point a camera at them. All we got to do is point a phone at them on Facebook Live. Friend, there will be satellites, I believe, that have been monitoring these men, and news stations at the Temple Mount and looking at these men, and they'll be killed, and there their bodies will be. And they'll be projected all over the world, and all the world will see them. All eyes will be on them. And you know what's so sad and sick about this? Verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Make merry, send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. They're not just going to be happy that they're dead, they're going to party over it. They're going to have a holiday over the execution of God's prophets. You know what I'm seeing a picture of here? This is pointing me back 2,000 years ago to something very similar that happened there on the Mount Calvary, the hill called Golgotha, where Jesus, notice how he says that, where also our Lord was crucified. In their execution, we go back to Jesus. Then their bodies are laid out 3.5 days. Jesus' body was not laid out, and it did not see corruption, but it was in the heart of the earth 3 days. And all of earth had a holiday here. All of hell had a holiday when Jesus died. But then look in verse 11. I love this. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet. Can you imagine? As Mary told Jesus, by this time he stinketh, about Lazarus. By this time they stinketh. By this time they're rotting. By this time corruption's entered. But friend, there is no amount of death that can stand up to the Spirit of life. There's no amount of corruption, friend, that can overcome the purifying after the Spirit of life. And the Spirit will come upon them, and the whole world will be looking, and they'll see these two men stand up on their feet. I mean, I can't imagine. Not only do we see an execution, I find a resurrection. Great fear fell upon all of them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven. I see an execution. I see a resurrection. And I see an ascension. Don't you see a likeness here to what happened with Jesus Christ? Friend, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is able to resurrect His saints. And friend, we may die in this earthly body. Friend, we may sleep under the ground 6 foot under. But there is coming a day, friend, whenever the trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet Jesus in the clouds. Friend, that will have already happened. And then these two witnesses will resurrect and will ascend. In other words, you say, what's going on here? God's been witnessing through these two men. They've been enduring as olive trees. They've finished their testimony. The devil will come against them with all of his power and fury and anger and strength. He'll make war. He'll overcome. He'll even kill them. But God's saying, hold on a minute. I want you to understand, you don't have the ability to keep them down. You've got them down, but you can't keep them there. Because, friend, God in all of his glory and might and majesty will send his Holy Spirit, and he will raise them to their feet. Friend, when Satan's at his worst, God's still at his best. Yeah, everybody okay with that? When the devil is destroying and killing at his best, God's still raising to life at his best. I believe what God's saying is, I just want to remind you, don't get ahead of yourself. These people down here may worship you. They may be convinced that you're God, but I don't want you to forget who I am. And I believe the whole earth will celebrate him for 3.5 days like they never had before. He'll soak in all the glory, and God will take it right up to heaven. And then you know what? God's going to say, all right, now I'm going to seal 144,000. You got rid of two. Here's 144,000. Now you deal with them. By the way, they're sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads. Friend, when the devil's at his worst, God's still at his best, is he not? Friend, the devil may kill and destroy and steal. God still brings life. God always preserves his saints no matter what happens here. I'm reminded of the olive tree again. You know something about an olive tree? And I'm maybe I'll preach on this sometime soon, just the olive tree, but Whenever that olive tree reaches that full potential, usually after 100 years or so, it just doesn't bear the fruit that it needs to. And you know what they do? They cut it down. They don't root it up. They cut it down. And then that olive tree has that ability just to come right back up. And it begins to grow all over again. You know, Jesus was compared to an olive tree coming out of the branch of David. David's house seemed to have been cut all the way down. But out of it, here comes Jesus bearing all the fruit of the Savior. The Jews, they were cut off through unbelief. You remember that? But we're the wild branch that God grafted in. That olive tree just began to come right back up, bear all that fruit. Friend, then the church is going to get raptured up. That tree gets cut down again. God sends these two olive trees. It raises it right back up. Here comes the fruit. The beast is going to come to them and kill them. Cut it down again. God raises them up right back again. Here comes that olive tree. They'll be raised up into heaven. It'll be cut down again. God sends 144,000 witnesses to raise that olive tree right back up again. Friend, whenever the devil cuts it down, God allows that olive tree just to come right back up again. I don't know if those 144,000, after they finish their testimony, they may be killed. But I know this, in Revelation 14, we see them with the Lamb. And we come back with Him. That olive tree just comes right back up again. Friend, it really don't matter how many times the devil tries to cut us down. He can't root us up. God allows us just to come right back up and bear that fruit if we will be obedient unto Him. I see that with these two olive trees. I want you to notice just a few more things will be done tonight. I see their execution. I see their resurrection. I see their ascension. After they ascend, says there will be a great earthquake. The tenth part of the city will fall. It says that there'll be 7,000 men slain. It says the remnant will be affrighted. They'll give glory to the God of heaven. I don't know who this refers to. I wonder if it even refers to those 144,000 there who will begin to give glory to God. I don't know. But friend, God will begin to show Himself to be a part of the picture. Let's look at the seventh trumpet. We'll be done tonight very quickly. You remember in Revelation 10 when that angel, he said, the mystery of God will be finished in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Well, here's the seventh angel. He says all of a sudden God just seems to hit unpause. He said, and the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In other words, here it comes. That seventh trumpet's now blown. And there'll be seven vile judgments. After those seven vile judgments, Jesus is coming back. That is going to be it. I want you to notice this. Verse 16, 4 and 20 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. That's the church. That's us. Then notice verse 19, we'll be done. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. I think there's a reason why God inserted this here. Remember verse 1 of chapter 11? He said, measure the temple on earth. That temple's going to be built again, but it's going to be destroyed again. It's going to be tread underfoot. Friend, the Jews have been discouraged for years about their temple. Solomon's temple was built. It was destroyed. They came back. They built another temple under Zerubbabel. It was destroyed. Herod built them a temple. It was destroyed. They'll build a tribulation temple, and it will be destroyed. God says, hold on a minute. The seventh trumpet begins to blow, and He says, I see in heaven the temple of God in heaven. And He opens up the doors, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. It's not been taken. It's not been destroyed. There it is, safely tucked away in the portals of glory. You know what that tells me, friend? They can knock down our temples here. They can even burn down our church right here. But friend, they cannot take away our relationship with Jesus Christ. They cannot take away the power of prayer. And friend, I may not be able to enter into this sanctuary ever again, but I can get down on my knees and I can enter there into the Holy of Holies, the holy place of heaven. I can come right to the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant there. Friend, it will never be tread underfoot. It will never be burned down. There will be no abomination of desolation there. Friend, even when everything physically is brought down here, God still has everything up there. He has His temple. Aren't you thankful for that? Friend, when the devil's at his worst, God is at his best. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? There's more. We don't have time tonight. I want to give an invitation. I believe we've said everything God wants us to say.